So here's where I'm going to be this morning and for the next 4 weeks. I'm going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts is often known as the fifth gospel, right? The first four gospels, like the introduction to the book of Acts says, are all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was resurrected, until he was taken up, until he was received into heaven. And so Acts is kind of like, here's the gospel right after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. And so this is kind of a continuation of the same story. And if you're familiar with Missio Dei, you might know that we are a part of a network called the Acts 29 Network. And for those of you that are biblical scholars or you're sharp in any way, or you just read a little bit, you'll get to the end of the book of Acts and you'll realize it stops after Acts 28. And so some of you will be like, where is Acts 20? Like, what does that mean? Well, if you read through it and Jesus is alive and he's ascended and he's poured out his spirit on his people, the church, this is the foundation of what we're supposed to be a part of. And so our network, very creatively, right, very winsomely, has declared that we are the church still going, right? It doesn't end after chapter 28. It's still going, and we're a part of that story. And so we formed a network with like-minded pastors. We're alike theologically, methodologically. We're a little bit looser. There's different ways of doing this, but we kind of form around a similar theology and similar conviction to go ahead and multiply a church-planting movement, because we believe that the hope of the world is Christ, and Christ advances his hope and his kingdom through a people called the church, and we want to be a part of that. And so I'm in the book of Acts. It's going to serve as the primary backdrop for the next 4 weeks. And the reason for that is, even though this is somewhat of a topical series, one of the things that we really like and appreciate at Missio Dei is what we'll call, and here's the seminary word for you, we value expository teaching of the scriptures, okay? The word is expository. That's like a $30,000 word that I paid for at seminary. And so I'm giving that to you for free. But what we mean by expository is you approach the scriptures and you let the scriptures dictate the story. All right? And as you teach through the scriptures in an expository way, you've got to keep in mind things like, what is the context of what's going on? Who wrote this? To whom is he or she, mostly he, writing? Like, what is being written? Why is it being written? It forces us to deal with things that we might otherwise not want to deal with. And so we've got to look at various topics, and we have to say, this is an issue we're going to have to address. And my culture is not going to like it, but here it is. So this is what God says, and we've got to figure out, how do we line up with this and teach it in a way that's understandable. And so that's what expository teaching is, and so we're going to let the scriptures dictate the story. It's going to force us to deal with things that we might not otherwise do it, and we're going to hopefully teach it in a way that it's intended to be taught. That's how we approach the scriptures. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is what it means for us. And so the reason we do this is because we want to be both hearers and doers of the word. Hearers and doers. I know James says don't only be hearers of the word, but doers also. A lot of people say that the most important thing is just do what it says. Well, if we're going to do what it says, James doesn't tell us ignore what it says and just do it. And hopefully you'll find that accidentally. He says, don't just be hearers. But the assumption is that you will be hearers of the word. And so we want to be hearers of the word, and we want to be doers of the word. And so we value both a proclamation, so you can hear what the word says, and an application and walking out the implications of what you're hearing. And so at Missio, we value preaching the word and then doing it. And we create three environments to try to do that. Sunday morning is all about proclamation of the word. What is the gospel all about? We are a gospel-centered community. And so we're about making sure that Jesus is what is known. And I'm going to try to explain that a little bit more as we get into the text this morning, but that's one of the things that we do. I know a lot of groups right now very naively think that the only way to do church is in a house church movement, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a bad thing when it's the only thing that you get. It's a naive way of looking at what was happening in the scriptures. You've got to have a large crowd of people gathered to hear what God says to his people. That's always been a part of the way that God declares himself. Always. He's always had that desire. And even in the book of Acts, while they did meet from house to house, they also met in the temple courts, large groups of people. At one point, the text that we're looking at today, you're dealing with a group of 3,000 people who are responding. Right? That's not just a small house church movement. That's a large crowd of people, 3,000 people, okay? So we're into big, but we're also into small. And that's the second thing that we do. So what we're trying to accomplish in preaching is conviction. That's our hope. Our outcome is that this is what Christians should believe. We're going to declare things to you. But then you've got to walk it out. And so that's the second element of what we do. Mission groups. This is an intentional community to go around you to help you walk out the implications. So if the goal of preaching is conviction, the goal of mission group is confession, repentance. So you've got a group of people around you that are helping you sort these things out and apply it to your lives in specific ways for you. Because if I get a crowd of people, like we've probably got about close to 200 people in here this morning, and I'm going to make some hopefully convicting statements, each of you are going to have to apply that differently. Some of you will have to apply it as high school students, some of you as college students, some of you as young professionals, as single young professionals, as married professionals, as older folks. I mean, you're going to have to make lots of different applications. And we would be here all day and possibly all week if I made very specific applications for every single person. So what we do is we create an environment of mission groups so that you can process these things and start to work them out. And then the third thing we do is we expect you to live it out every day of your lives. And so we are a gospel-centered, city-focused church community where we take the implications of the gospel and we live it out every day in our lives with the hope that others will catch on and grab a hold of different various aspects of it. And so here's the reason why I'm in Acts 2 of this whole thing. Acts 2 seems to capture the hope of God's mission, right? I mean, every time you talk about what is the church supposed to look like, nearly every faithful believer in Jesus is going to say, look at Acts chapter 2. And the reason why we get so excited about Acts chapter 2 is that people here in Acts 2 are full of God's Spirit. I mean, they're doing things that express the fullness of God's Spirit. They're celebrating the goodness of God. They're being transformed. The church is growing. It's serving. It's taking care of one another. It seems to be full of worship and joy and life and obedience to God's desire of making disciples of all the nations. And so we get excited about Acts 2 because there's something there that we're like, that's where we're supposed to be. Now, what we do often is we gloss over some of the imperfections of what's actually going on. And that's, you know, I understand that, but it wasn't the perfect church, but it's a good place to start. It's a good foundation. We can certainly draw out principles of what God's people were doing in Acts 2. And that's what we're trying to do at Missio. We're trying to say that these principles that are here, it's going to lay out a foundation of principles for which we draw out our philosophy of ministry. If God's mission is to make himself known among all peoples and create for himself a people, and a people who have a place to belong, then we see it happening in Acts 2. We want to see what are the principles, what is going on in that text so that we can try to develop a philosophy of ministry that goes around it. So these are the things that define Missio. These are the things that make us who we are. And so if I'm giving you a little bit more context before we jump in, because we're not starting in Acts chapter 1, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start toward the latter end of Acts chapter 2, here's what's going on. God's on mission, right? He's declaring himself to the nations. He's done it most clearly in his son, Jesus, who is God with us, who lived a perfect, sinless life. And Jesus loves people, and he serves them, and he gives them a place to belong. And he tells them over and over and over, follow my example, but I'm going to die. And so we see that yes, Jesus is a great example to follow, but if he's not your substitute in life and death, then everything he said about himself was meaningless. And so he keeps telling them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. The reason for this is my role is to remove all of the brokenness, all of the tears, all of the pain, all of the death that you experience in life. I've got to remove that so that we can be a full-on people who have a place to belong, who have something to do with our brokenness. And so he's revealed himself to a people. And at this stage of the game, there are 120 people that are gathered. And they're very patiently praying and they're waiting because Jesus has ascended and he says, I want you to wait. And not long from now, my spirit is going to be poured out on you. So what they do is they wait and they pray. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But we don't have time for that this morning. So you've got 120 people. They're gathered around. They're devoted to prayer and waiting. And they choose in this time one person who has been following Jesus all along, has stayed faithful to him. His name is Matthias, to be somebody with authority. Somebody who is close to Jesus, who could confirm and affirm everything that he's said and done, and kind of lay a foundation that this is what the church is all about. And for those of you that know me and my family, you know that we have a son named Kai, and we name all of our children. We give them sort of an organic first name because that's creative, and we like to be like uber creative. And so we try to come up with creative first names for them. And so, but their middle name is usually a biblical name, and it has to do with what we're praying for our kids at that moment in their lives. And so at first, I really wanted to name my firstborn Uriah, because Uriah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He was the husband of a woman named Bathsheba. He was a convert to God's people. He stayed faithful to this king who was wronging him. He refused to do anything that was wrong, even if he had the right to do it. Anything that might make him look like he wasn't a faithful servant, he refused to do. And then he was murdered, but he stayed faithful to the very end. And so that's been my prayer for my firstborn, is that he would be a faithful follower of God no matter what's going on around him, no matter who wrongs him, no matter how he's getting robbed, no matter how he's getting pushed around. I want him to be faithful. And the reason his first name isn't Uriah isn't just because we wanted to be creative. It's because I let the cat out of the bag a little too soon. And I told my wife, we could call him Uri for short. She didn't like that very much, but then the kicker was, then I could refer to him as the urinator. And she said, no way. That's not going to happen. She spoils a lot of my fun. Which is always for the best, right? Always for the best. And so when it came to our second child, I was like, all right, I'm not going to be able to be crass with his name, so I just need to be really, really like thoughtful about it. Well, one of the things that I noticed is that this guy, Matthias, he got chosen very happenstantially. He wasn't like looking for an office. He was just faithfully loving Jesus. And then Judas, one of Jesus' friends, decides to betray Jesus and Jesus' people. Right? He's among God's people, but he's not really with them. And so he's playing games, and he finally, the truth comes out, and he leaves. And so they need to replace him. And so they look to somebody who's been faithful all along, somebody who's been faithful even though he's not being faithful to gain recognition, and God gives him recognition. And so he calls him Matthias. And so our secondborn, Kai, his middle name is Matthias, and our prayer for him is that he would be faithful even when he doesn't get recognition for it. And it's kind of funny how that fits his personality, because Kai is going to be a child who is recognized, right? He just is. And I'm constantly trying to teach him, you know, son, that the key to greatness is that you look like everybody else and you still stand out. And one of the things that's cool about Kai is that's kind of him, right? He never really looks like everybody else, but he still always stands out. He's not trying too hard. He just does. He's the only boy in his gymnastics class. He is aware of it, and it doesn't bother him at all. So it needs to bother Daddy less, right? It needs to bother me a little bit less. Jumping around and doing cartwheels. So that's Matthias. Matthias gets chosen. He's one of the 12. He speaks with authority because he spent time with Jesus both before he was crucified and after his resurrection. And he's been faithful and he's been unknown and he hasn't sought out recognition. And these are the types of leaders that are forming this church. So it's not a group of people that are like, hey, this is going to get me somewhere. I mean, they're following a guy who says, I'm going to be rejected and murdered. And they're like, yeah, we'll follow you. Like, they're not into it for power. And that's what makes the church one of the most beautiful organisms that has ever been dreamt of or spawned. And that's who Matthias is. And so so fast forward a little bit. They choose Matthias, and the Spirit gets poured out on them, and there's all kinds of miraculous healings and signs and wonders, and there are people who are full of God's Spirit. And as this is going on, there's a group of people who want to understand what God is that's gathered around. from all different tribes and tongues and nations, and they're there, and they're wanting to find out what is going on with these people. So one of these apostles, one of these authoritative people that spent time with Jesus before his crucifixion and after his resurrection, a guy by the name of Peter, who often puts his foot in his mouth, when he's full of the Spirit and there's all these things going on, he steps up, and what does he do? He preaches a sermon. And he preaches a sermon about Jesus and about how Jesus is the God Savior who came to be with his people. And he preaches a sermon about how all of us are broken and sinful, and about how all of us are responsible for rebelling against God and ultimately killing the God Savior. But then he gives them good news, and he says, you're all guilty, you're all sinful, but God couldn't be killed. And so 3 days later, he was alive again. He loosens the pangs of death, Peter says. He's alive, and he's pouring out his Spirit on us, and he's coming in his kingdom, and isn't it great news? And as a result of Peter's sermon, the people listening are cut to the heart. There's conviction, right? Because the goal of preaching is conviction. And they ask, what do we do? And he says, confess and repent. Be a hearer of the word, but then be a doer. And so he values both things. And so how do they respond? And that's where we are in Acts chapter 2. I'll pick it up in verse 42. Here's what their response to this sermon looks like. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So you read that, and you kind of, like, do you see the excitement? Do you see why this is where we want to be? Like, this is where God is beginning to expand his kingdom in a way that has never been done before. And so it's like the church is always trying to, we want this again. We want to see people that their lives are transformed. We want to see hope. We want to see belonging. We want to see people taking care of one another. We want to see joy and all these things. Like, this is what we're after in the church. And so that's why this text forms as sort of a background. But here's the thing. It didn't happen accidentally. Right? It wasn't just that these folks were just passive recipients, that God's Spirit came on them, and then all these things just happened. How do I know that? The first thing that he brings up in verse 42, what do they do? So they hear this sermon, they're convicted about it. Like, this is the gospel. It's about Jesus coming back to life. It's about him restoring us and removing our sin and our guilt. So what do we do? And Peter tells them, confess your sins, repent, be baptized. And then they take it upon themselves to become devoted to certain things. And so that first word in the text is sort of what unpacks for us everything that we do at Missio. The early apostles, the ones that were experiencing this, were devoted to something. They were devoted. It didn't happen accidentally. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't a, oh yes, I'm a sinner, now I'm saved, hallelujah, life is grand. There was a continual devotion, a commitment to going back to this story, to see their lives changed and their world transformed. And so I've been in churches, and I've even celebrated this myself, where what we do is we take some of the most wretched, like living in the gutter sinners, And we introduce them to Jesus, and we pretend, and I'm going to throw that out there because I think it's a little bit of a show, we pretend like as soon as they meet Jesus, everything is all together. Their entire lives, their entire worlds get cleaned up, and it's this miraculous change. And I don't want to discount the change in people's lives, but if I'm honest, as I read through the scriptures, as I read through church history, as I live life anecdotally, I don't know people who go from wretched living in the gutter to having everything all together. And the church, and I think we've done a disservice to one another, because those are the stories we celebrate, aren't they? The guy that was a drug addict that somehow meets Jesus, and now he's clean, and he's preaching, and there's millions of people coming to Jesus. I look at that, I'm like, that's fantastic, but man, if that's true, why are things the way that they are? Why are things so broken? Why isn't everybody experiencing this? That's why I say, oh, maybe because it's kind of a show, and if we look at the scriptures, it doesn't really happen that way. Now, we can experience incredible healing. We can experience deliverance. But typically, both scripturally, in history, and the way you see it in everyday life, it doesn't happen overnight. The way God works is it's a slow progression. He's continually, slowly cleaning us up, isn't he? He's taking us from being dead. He's given us life, but we're life as newborns. It doesn't happen overnight. My son this week, my youngest son, who's now 2 months old, he's still not eating solid food. He's still not in the front yard throwing a ball with me, right? He's barely holding his head up. He's still drooling on himself and spitting up a lot, right? There's a lot of mess, and it takes our entire family sometimes to come around and clean him up. And that's the biblical picture that God gives us about walking with Jesus. It's like being born again. You become a baby. Everything becomes new, right? And you get fascinated by the weirdest things. I can't tell you how many times I've walked into the room when Bracken is just staring up at the ceiling. Right? He's just staring. I'm like, what are you seeing up there, child? The fan isn't spinning. There's no crazy. He's just intrigued by the beams in the ceiling of our living room. And he just stares at it. Right? And that's kind of how we are, isn't it? I mean, we get intrigued with weird things. And people that have walked with Jesus for a long time look at us and say, why are you staring at that? Do you realize that it's not going to talk to you? It has no significance. But we do. We get caught up in these things. But this is what spiritual life is all about. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a slow process. And it comes through this thing that they're doing, a continual devotion to a few things. And so we decided as a church community, we want to intentionally stir up that devotion, that committed devotion to some of the principles that are happening here in the book of Acts. Now, these are not foolproof guarantees that God will meet with us. And they're not foolproof guarantees that we will experience the same things that they do, that we will have life and joy. It's just a principle that we're trying to tap into because we want those things. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, some of us will be incredibly faithful to the principles that I'm going to lay out here. And we're going to get tortured, and we're going to get abused, and we're going to get neglected, and we're going to get made fun of, and we're going to endure persecution. And others of us are going to be incredibly faithless to it, and we're going to have the exact opposite happen. Because this isn't a tool to manipulate God. This is an opportunity to look and say, this is what God's people are supposed to do. And we're not commanded to be productive or successful. We're commanded to be faithful. And so at Missio, we're going to constantly go back to this. And we hope, and we pray, and we're asking God to meet with us and make it fruitful. But even if we're not, this is what we're going to be. We're going to stick to these principles. So what are the principles that I'm seeing in Acts chapter 2? These are not necessarily unique to me. In fact, almost every church that you go to probably has some delineation of how these are laid out. So the language is mine. The language is stuff that we've been like really praying over and trying to be intentional. But here are the four principles that we're seeing. What are they continually devoted to? The first thing is the teaching of the apostles. They're continually devoted to the teaching of the apostles. What is the teaching of the apostles? I mean, we can argue about this all day long, but if you just read a little bit before we get to this point, we keep it in its context. Peter gets up, and he stands with the apostles, and he declares this teaching about Jesus, who is God among us, who is rejected by sinners, who is murdered by sinners, and who is alive again, offering forgiveness to the sinners that murdered him. And so the teaching of the apostles is nothing less than the gospel. That's the teaching of the apostles. Right? The language in Acts chapter 2 is teaching of the apostles. The language that we have embraced today is gospel. When we say gospel, that's what we mean. We don't mean a certain type of music, right? We don't mean anything about just being nice. We mean Jesus come as God, who had been promised by God for centuries. He finally comes. He's rejected. He's murdered. He's alive again. That's what we mean by gospel. That's what we hold to and adhere to when we say teaching of the apostles. That's what the church is founded on. Anything else, like we looked at in our series in Galatians, false gospel. that has the appearance of godliness but denies the power in it. We don't want to deny the power because be nice is weak and powerless. But Jesus has overcome everything that holds you down is unbelievably powerful. And that we have a hope that goes into eternity. So that's the first thing. It's the gospel proclaimed by Peter standing with the apostles. So what does that make us? If that's what we're going to pursue, if that's what we're going to be devoted to, it makes us what many would call disciples. We become committed to this. The language that we're going to use at Missio is we become learners. We become learners to the implications of this gospel. And so every week I'm going to unpack one of these things. So this week I'm not going to look at learners. We're going to look at that next week because there's another core identity that I want to unpack this week for us. But the first core identity is disciples, or our language is learners. So that's the first thing that they were devoted to. And we'll talk about what that means next week. The second one, the fellowship, right? If you have an NIV, it might say just fellowship. It should be the fellowship. Like, there's a definite article in the original language that's attached to this. It's not just sharing with one another. There's a particular type of sharing that's going on in the book of Acts. A supernatural type of sharing that's going on. And so what we see here is we see the implications of it all over the book of Acts. But they're not just sharing. There's a particular type of sharing. So it's not just share your lunch, share your house, share your wife. Like, it's not that, okay? There is a particular type of sharing that's going on. They're sharing the Spirit. They're sharing signs and wonders. They're sharing the responsibility of killing Jesus. This group of people, they share that responsibility. They share the joy of knowing their killed, crucified Savior King as alive and victorious. They share that celebration. They share that joy. They share the lordship of Jesus. They share belonging to one another. And so this isn't just about, like I said, it's not just about share your money with poor people. It's about sharing the fellowship of God's Spirit among us. That's what's going on. And so this causes us to have a place to belong. It gives us community. And as we've kind of walked this out, you could call it friendship. A lot of churches would term it relationship. I feel like those things are okay. They're a little generic. And this is the one we're going to unpack. I'm going to share the other two with you, but this is the one we're going to kind of dwell on today. Not just a place of belonging, not just a place of relationship, but we want to go so far as to say that we have a sense of spiritual family. And so the language that we use is family, that we belong to one another in a way that we didn't before we knew Jesus. So this is one of the core identities that we want to develop. And I'll dwell on this in just a few minutes. Let me get to the next two so you can see where we're going over the next couple of weeks. The third thing that they are devoted to is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, our culture misses this a little bit because food is unbelievably accessible to us. I read an article this week that said that it's only been in the last 50 years that a staple of anybody's diet included meat on a regular basis. Like for most of the world, meat is a delicacy in any shape, form, or function, right? And so for me, like, I'm really struggling because I've made this commitment to my wife, and some of you have been helping me, like, stay accountable to it, but, and some of you are going to laugh because it's kind of a joke, but I have a commitment that I will only eat chicken wings once a week, right? Just once a week. That's all I'm allowed. You don't know how big of a struggle that is for me, right? They're there, they're in my freezer, I'm like, I want to grill them up, and I want to devour. I love chicken wings. And for centuries, chicken wings were like a delicacy that some people never even heard of until the city of Buffalo was invented, and they came up with this cool thing, right? But meat, in general, wasn't even enjoyed, and it's only been the last 50 years where we can have meat as a staple of our diet, and it's doing terrible things to us, right? I mean, we're not healthy because we're eating a lot of meat. But food, that's just an example of how much we take food for granted. Because historically, that has not been the case. And so if you're going to break bread with people, it's an intimate setting. You're doing it with people that you want to commune with, that you want to learn from. And so what happens a lot as this gets played out is, as you're breaking bread with people, one of the things that God's people are supposed to do throughout the Bible is to welcome in strangers and break bread with them, make them feel welcome. So this is the idea of being hospitable, welcoming outsiders. And the way that we say it in our language is we become servant neighbors. We're looking out at the people around our neighborhoods and where we work and where we go to school, and we're saying, how do we connect with them? How do we reach out to the outsider? How do we break bread with our neighbors? And the way we're going to do that is we're going to serve them. We're going to be good, valuable neighbors. And then the last value that we see out of this is they're devoted continually to the prayers. And there it is again, that definite article. It's not just any prayers, but there are certain prayers that people are engaging in, and that involve sometimes singing, sometimes praying, all kinds of different postures. And so what we say about this is the core identity that should be developing in us is that we are worshipers. And I don't know if I spelled it correctly. I can never tell if it's one P or two. I don't know if there's a correct way to spell it, but I used one up there. I used two in my notes. That way I've got the bases covered, okay? But we're worshipers. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack these four core values. Where do they come from? These identities come from Acts chapter 2, the devotion that the initial church had, and that we're experiencing all these things. So that's what we're going to be faithful to. So this morning, like I said, what I want to do is I want to focus in on what it means to be family. What does it mean to be family? And so let me just summarize where we've been so I can make sense of being family. First point that I kind of made was that proclamation of the gospel is vital to the life and mission of God through his church. We've got to be about hearing God's word. That's vital if we're going to get anywhere. Right? And if we're a church that doesn't proclaim it, we are not participating in the life of God. We're just not. We're playing games. We're trying to be doers of a word that we don't know anything about. That's incomprehensible to us. So proclamation is vital. Nearly every time you read the word gospel in the New Testament, it is connected very closely to the word proclaim or preach. And so I know there's the famous statement of St. Francis of Assisi, who probably didn't even say it. We don't have a record of it. But this idea of preach the gospel everywhere and when necessary use words. I get the spirit of it. I get it. That we don't want to just be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. But we can't be doers if we're not hearers. So proclamation of the gospel is vital to the mission of God and the life of the church. But along with that, community mission is vital to the mission of God and the life of the church. So having a place where we can belong, having this sense of community is vital, right? We see this in the Old Testament, that when God created man and man was alone, he said, this is not good, and it's the only thing in all of creation that wasn't good. And so what does God do? He creates a counterpart. He creates a complement for man, and he gives him a naked woman. And every man that's ever been born has been trying to get back to that place, right, ever since, right? And then God said, this is very good. And all the men said, amen, right? But it's good. We're supposed to be in community. And so one of the core values, core identities that we draw out of this text is that we do that with a sense of family. The problem is the majority of us function as practical atheists when it comes to this issue. There was a study done by Notre Dame in 2008, and I'm guessing just by reading articles and watching church numbers, I'm guessing that this has gone in a direction that we would say, oh, this is a bad direction. But in 2008, which I know is going back 4 years, but in 2008, only 25% of confessing evangelicals participated in community life outside of regular church attendance. 25% would say, yeah, I participate in community life outside of just attending Sunday church. Only 25%. Right? We read in Acts 2 that they're continually devoted to this and that they're experiencing all this blessing and all this joy. But now, in our culture, 25% of us, and that's it. That's all who participate in life outside of regular hearing the preaching of the word. And then of that 25% that do participate in community life outside of their Sunday worship attendance, only 36 of them participate with their own church. And I sense that this is definitely it's a tough reality for us, but it certainly is a reality for us. Because that means that 25% or 36% of 25% of you, or 17% of the total, and that's it, participate in body life in your church. And that's it. Now, at Missio, we're really trying to reverse those trends. And all summer long, we've had 60-some percent of our body committed to mission groups. Now, we've experienced a surge in growth, and some of it's from students coming back. But one of our goals is that no less than 50% of our congregation will be plugged into community life. That's one of our goals. We want to see that happen. That's how we measure success. If we're about growing the community of faith, we're not just about setting up an opportunity for me to come and yell at you and let you sing some songs, right? There's got to be more. Most of you think that, right? Most of you look and say, there's got to be something more to the Christian life than him getting up, spouting off what he thinks about the Bible, and letting me sing a song. There's got to be more to it than that. And we're saying, yeah, we're there is. And many of us will miss it if we won't be continually devoted to connecting with one another. But most of us are functional atheists when it comes to this. And so if it's only 17%, and I may have done the math wrong, I'm not a statistician, but let's say it's at least that, okay? 36% of 25% of you leaves, 83% of us would declare. And this is just confessing evangelicals. So I'm not even talking at this point to the folks that are on the outside and they're checking out the church and they're asking questions about it. I'm talking about those of us that would claim we love God, we're connected to God, we love God's people, but then we don't live it out. We don't express it in any tangible ways. So what does that mean? It means somebody's lying, right? It means either I'm lying and I don't really love God and I don't really love his people, or God's lying that this is what he wants from people who love him. Now I'm going to lean on that God is probably not telling a lie here, just to be safe, right? Because he could send lightning bolts and you probably can't. You might be able to beat me down, but he can send lightning bolts, and I'm more afraid of that because I'm scrappy and I'm fast and I can probably escape your beat down, okay? But somebody is lying. Somebody's lying. And most of us, if we really look into our hearts, the reason we're not connected is because we are just full of fear. We are full of fear of connecting with other people on an intimate relational level. And so we'll put up all kinds of smoke screens about it's them and they're idiots and I don't trust them. And right. And so for some of us, we have this posture of, if I'm connected to other people and they know me at some of the deepest levels of my life, and they're going to stain me. They're going to make me dirty. I'm going to be connected to people that are embarrassment to me. They're going to make me look and feel like a fool. And so we're afraid of looking like a fool. We're afraid of the consequences of that, and so we just avoid it at all costs. Some of us are that way, right? We're Pharisees. Don't eat with the unclean because then you will become unclean. And that's how we go through life. And for many of us in the church, that's the way it is. And we pick fights and we argue about not wanting to be connected with other people because they might make us look dirty. Then on the other hand, and I think this is probably more true of our community, although it's not exclusive, there are those of us that are terrified to connect with other people because they might see our stains. And that's a terrifying thing, to be known and to know. And so we have this fear that we might somehow stain other people with our own dirt. And that if they really knew who we were and what makes us tick, they would reject us. And we just can't handle that anymore. And so instead of embracing this spirit-filled life, this place of forgiveness and belonging, we just avoid it. And we step back and we distract ourselves with other things. And we do it in very noble ways. And we get involved in campus ministry, which is a good thing. And I know there's some tension in our community on how are we going to walk this out? Because we've got students who have a great opportunity to connect with other students. And they're serving them and they're praying for them. But students aren't necessarily family. They might be for just a season, but church body, that's what God says in his scriptures, that it's this community that's intergenerational. It's more than just other college students. It's more than just high school students. It's more than just people that are like you. In fact, often it's full of people that are very unlike you. That's what makes up a family, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us have that obnoxious drunk uncle, right? He's an embarrassment, right? He's crazy to be around. You look at him, you're like, what do I have to learn from you? You and I are very different. We come from very different worlds. Some of you are looking at me like, I'm that drunk uncle. Okay, I gotcha. So we all have it, right? You're looking at everybody like, they're so morons and blah, blah, blah. So yeah, we all have it. The thing is, family isn't just about people that are like you. And so as we create mission groups, which is the vehicle that we're trying to use to implement some of these things so that people can be devoted to this, we're looking and saying, we want this to be as broad as we can get it. We want single people. We want married people. We want divorced people. We want gay people. We want black people. We want white people. We want as many different people in these communities as we can so that we can say, hey, you know what? The world is a broken place, but Jesus is our hope. And it makes about as much sense to start dividing us up through like life circumstance as it would to divide us up on shoe size. Right? Everybody's a college student in this group. Everybody's a high school student in this group. Everybody's a size 7 in this group. Everybody's a size 12 in this group. Right? That's kind of an arbitrary way to divide us, isn't it? And so we want family. People from all different backgrounds, walks of life, generations, races, sexual orientation. We want that in our community. So we dialogue about how does the gospel impact the way that we do life. We've got so much to learn from one another. And we want to have a sense of family. And here's the thing. Some of you are like, that's scary. It is scary. But here's the deal. Jesus gives us a place of forgiveness and belonging so that it doesn't matter what you've done or what's happened to you or where you've been or where you're going, the church is supposed to be a community of forgiveness and belonging. Doesn't that sound like good news? I mean, it does to me. Because I've done a lot of nasty things to people. I've had a lot of nasty things done to me. I've been made to feel excluded. I've been shown that I'm hated. I've been rejected. And I want a place where I can go, where I can just be received for me. And Jesus says, I give you that. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you belonging. And here's the amazing thing. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians is a few books back in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers, and he's telling them about the goodness of what Jesus has done. He talks about the reality of who we are and what happens to us. And he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So that's who we were. All of us. Me, you, I don't care if you grew up in the church, this is who you are outside of Jesus. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking in death. You're doing all these things. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So all of us, we all once lived this way, just kind of doing as we please, looking for freedom in every way that we could find it. And when we live that way, what are we with God? Children of wrath, not children of blessing. And so if you want to talk about us being God's children, everybody's a child of God. Yeah, but some of us are children of wrath. So God has an exclusive love for children of blessing, and here's how he describes it. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So with Christ is important there. That's the key. "But he makes us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he gives us life. He gives us hope. He gives us forgiveness. He takes us from being children of wrath and makes us his own. God in Christ could have just forgiven us of our sins. And that would have been grace, wouldn't it have? It would have been incredible grace. He could have just forgiven me for everything that I've done. But he goes further than that. He doesn't just give us forgiveness. He gives us life. He makes us alive. And if God had just forgiven us and given us life, that would have been grace. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes on beyond just offering forgiveness, just giving life, and God in Christ, he gives us the privilege of belonging to his family as children. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, which is what it means to receive Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. So he doesn't just offer us forgiveness. He doesn't just give life. He gives us the benefit, the right, the power, the privilege to belong to his family. He explains this even further in Romans chapter 8. And he says this in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that's a huge blessing, isn't it? So God in Christ forgives you of your sin, gives you life, and gives you a place where you can belong, and it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. And it doesn't matter where you're going. And he's going to take you there. And that's incredibly good news. Because we're God's children, then we are related to one another as family. Family that belongs together. Family that shares in the responsibility of killing him, but in the joy of knowing that he's alive. And so, how do we live this out? As Missio continues to grow bigger, we have to grow smaller. As we continue to grow bigger, we have to grow smaller. Last year at this time, we had 68 adults. This year at this time, we have about 200. That's a lot of growth in a short amount of time. It's not biblical proportions fast, but it's still fast, particularly in an inner city area. And God is showering his blessings on us, and we are abundantly thankful. But our desire is that as we continue to grow on Sunday morning, I've already said this, we want at least 50% of you, I'd love to have 100% of you connected to one another in mission groups. Because as we grow big, we have to grow small. And so we develop this core identity of family in our mission groups. We want to have a sense of spiritual family, of spiritual belonging. Mission groups they're not just for simple Bible instruction. They're for a sense of belonging. They're a platform for what we'll call incarnational ministry, where Jesus comes and he serves because he came to serve. And he uses us to serve his people and to be a blessing to them. And so what do we do as family? A couple of things that we do. Number one, we love one another. And we love one another exclusively and unconditionally. Which means I have more of an obligation to people in my mission group, people in my church, than I do just generally, right? I've shared this story once before. We constantly have children and people in our home, constantly, right? Some of you were around this past week where we had families, like we had three or four families coming and going all at the same time. And it was a madhouse, right? Now, some of the children in my neighborhood, I'm not their dad, and so I have a different obligation. When they're at my house, they need to follow my rules to a certain extent. But I owe a different level of commitment to my children than I do to the kids down the street. Do I love them? Yes. But it's a little different. And Jesus even says, like, you kind of need to create a hierarchy in your commitment to love, right? Your love for him should exceed your love to your natural family. Your love for the brothers should exceed the love that you have of the world. In fact, John tells us if you love the world and the things that are in the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. So there's sort of a discriminating love that's biblical and okay. So we love exclusively. We have a love for the people that are part of our group and an obligation to them that we don't have to everybody else. And we want to say, hey, make that your mission group. And as we continue to grow and tweak and refine, that will change a little bit, but by and large, it's going to be a similar group of people. Right, we're going on year two of people that have been in my mission group, and we're just now starting to really get to know one another and to be able to love in tangible ways. To have the confidence to say, you know what, I think you're dead wrong about this, but I still love you, and I will love you unconditionally, and you will always have a place here. You're always welcome. But that's what we do when we have family. We love exclusively and unconditionally. What else do? We play and laugh. If you grew up in a home where you didn't play and laugh, I am sorry. But at my home in the Hannah house, we love to play and we love to laugh. Right? One of the only goals in my life for my son Bracken is right now just to get the kid to laugh. Right? I have no responsibility on feeding. Okay? I have mammaries, but they're not full of anything. So I'm not a nutritious snack for my four-year-old. But I can make him laugh. Right? And I love to see my little baby boy laugh and giggle. And it's only for a short time. And many of you that have little babies, you know, like, that's what I like to do. I like to walk up to your kid, and my goal in that encounter is I want to see a smile, I want to see a laugh. There's nothing like more spiritual sometimes than just a good, hearty laugh, is there? I mean, sometimes when you're around a group of people, it's what really gels the community. And I think when we get into some of the things about worship and like belonging, like laughter is such a good remedy for that. So we want to play and we want to laugh. Yesterday, all I did, we came here, had a members meeting. I went home and my boys wanted to play football. So for 3 hours with all the neighborhood kids, we played football in the street. I take that back. For about 2 hours, we played football in the street, but there were a lot of cuts. There were a few bruises. There were people getting hurt, children tripping over the curb. And so then we played monkey in the middle for a while. But we played and we laughed and it was a great time. And I'm hoping that those are some of the things that my boys remember for the rest of their lives, that when they think back of growing up, that they had a dad who came and played and laughed with them. We want to do that in mission groups. We want to be a group of people that play and laugh. So for my mission group this next week, what I've suggested that we do is we have a friendly game. And I need to keep throwing that out there because I need as much accountability as I can get. A friendly game of wiffle ball. Okay? And the reason I need the accountability is because I get a little competitive, right? My wife and I were doing our fantasy draft this past week, and we were chattering, and it got ugly, didn't it? It got competitive, right? Because she's the competitive one. Now, I have a little bit of a competitive streak, so I need the accountability that says, hey, this is a friendly game. Who cares? We want to play, and we want to laugh. But that's what we want to do as a mission group. We want to laugh at ourselves. We want to have a good time doing it. Because one of the problems with us is that we take ourselves far too seriously. We need to take Jesus very seriously and ourselves far less seriously. We need to be a people who play and laugh. That's what you do with your family. What else do? We provide for and protect. You provide for your family, you protect them, right? When somebody picks on your little brother, you stand up for him. You don't join in with the other kids in the neighborhood and start picking on your little brother. You protect him. You stand up for him. You provide opportunities for him to play and laugh. You want to get behind him to make that a safe place. And so we want to do that with members of our mission groups. We want to say, this is a place where we're going to provide for you, good, solid place of belonging, and we're going to protect you, which means we create an environment of safety. And we don't gossip about one another. And we don't share the dirt of what's going on in our group with everybody around us. We protect. We look to make sure that people are made whole and have healing in their lives and are pushed toward Jesus. And so this is one of the ways where if you're struggling in life, and we're at a size where Justin and I we just can't possibly do everything for everybody. And we think one of the ways that pastoral care comes through is through our groups. We invest in our group leaders. We put a lot of confidence and a lot of trust in them, that they've shown themselves to be reliable. We want you to share that with your group leaders. We want you to pray with them. We want them to offer you counsel. We'll step in and help as we can. But for folks that are coming to the church and they're saying, hey, I need some help with this issue, I'm going to say, great, who's in your mission group? And if you say, I'm not in a mission group, well, step one is get in a mission group. Get involved with people who know you, who know what it's like, who are going to lock arms with you as family, and they're going to help you walk this out. Because if you don't have that, it doesn't matter what I say and what you do, this is not going to work out. So if you want counsel, you need to be plugged into a mission group. And then the next thing I'm going to say is, who from your mission group would come to counseling with you? Because again, they're going to be the ones that walk this out with you. They're going to be the ones that provide truth for you, a sounding board for you. They're going to be the ones that protect you. So this is the way that we're going to do pastoral counseling. And so we're going to invest heavily in our group leaders, in our co-leaders, so that you can get the best quality of care that is possibly available. And scriptures teach us that there's a priesthood of believers. Anybody can go to Jesus and offer good gospel counsel. My job is to equip people to do that effectively, not to do all the work, but to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I'm thankful that I get to do that, but that's what we're going to do here. Next thing that we do as a family, we discipline. We don't abuse, but we do discipline, right? And here's the thing. We're in a culture that hates discipline. We hate to be told that we're wrong about things. We hate to be told that we can't do certain things. If you look at how the United States compares on a confidence index versus the rest of the world, we're like head and shoulders above it. Because we've been told, you can do whatever you want. Nobody can ever tell you you're bad or wrong. And we celebrate mediocrity all the time, right? Soccer games where everybody's a winner. Which if everybody's a winner, which it means nobody's a winner, right? And everybody's actually a loser. You feel that competitive streak coming out of me a little bit? But we do need to discipline. We do need to tell people, I think you're wrong. I think this is deadly. I know you don't see it. I know you think you're the exception to the rule. But you know what? I love you enough to tell you this is not going to end well for you. Even if you experience 80 years of comfort and seemingly temporal satisfaction here, this will continue to drive a wedge between you and the living God who forgives sin. And so as you continue to walk down this path, it will devastate you. And I love you enough to tell you that. And there's a difference between discipline and abuse, isn't there? Abuse is punishment. I'm going to make you pay for what you've done wrong. Discipline is, let me correct you for where you're thinking wrong here. And as parents, some of you have experienced this, haven't you? You're just, sometimes the things that your children do, they upset you, they anger you. And so what do? You react out of anger instead of out of love and compassion. You don't move to correct, you move to punishment. The gospel hope for us is that Jesus is the one that took our punishment. He's the one that bears the wrath of God so that our children don't have to, and the people in our family, they don't have to. Punishment has been doled out. Now we discipline. If you trust Jesus, if you believe him, let me correct your thinking on this, because here's what he teaches us to be true and right. And Hebrews 12 tells us, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And so the author of Hebrews is declaring, when you're enduring discipline, it's because you're a son. It's because you're a child of God. It's because you belong to the family. And then he says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the clincher is verse 8 of Hebrews 12. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so if we don't discipline, we don't actually believe in family at all. Because what father doesn't correct and discipline his children? If you're not being disciplined, it's because you're illegitimate, you're not a child, you're not a son. And the reality is sometimes we have to walk that out a little bit. Sometimes we have to walk that out. I've got two more for you. So here's what we have so far. We love exclusively, we play, we laugh, we provide for, we discipline. Fourthly, we argue, but we don't fight. In your family, I hope you've had some really good arguments where there are misunderstandings and there's a desire to be understood, and so you talk it out, and it might get heated at sometimes, and you disagree. Like, you don't placate. You don't pretend like everything is just hunky-dory. I mean, you argue, right? And in a healthy family, you can argue. Because you know, no matter how much of a fool you make of yourself, and no matter how much of a fool the people around you make of themselves, this is still a place where we belong to one another, right? Our drunk uncle is always welcome, even when he's a fool. But we don't fight. We don't make it personal. We don't pick out character flaws to shame. We don't demean, right? We argue, but we don't fight. And so we have to really be cautious in our family where we have this freedom to kind of disagree with one another, but to back it up and to not be disrespectful and to not make people feel like you don't belong here because I disagree with you. You could say, I love you, I disagree with you, we see things a little differently, but I still love you. You're still always welcome here. And man, that's a tough thing, isn't it? Because we do not like to surround ourselves with people that don't think like us, look like us, act like us. We want to argue them so they think that like we do. And once they do, then they'll see everything the way we do, and the world would be a better place. But we don't want to create an environment like, we want to argue, we want that freedom, but we don't fight, we keep it fair. And one of the keys to having a healthy family is learning, how do I fight fair? How do I keep this above the belt? That's one of the greatest things you can learn in your marriage, is not that you won't argue, but it's how to argue in a way that it doesn't become a fight, where it becomes personal and you're attacking character. And you learn how to listen to one another and disagree honorably. Last thing, we celebrate and encourage. We do that a lot in our home. When my boys get good grades, we take them out to dinner and we splurge. They get to pick. We'll get dessert. I mean, we make it a big deal. We want to celebrate. We want them to really own their victories. And some of us are coming from places where no matter what we did, it was never enough. But in our family, like, we want to be a people that follow Philippians. It says, whatever is pure and lovely and of good report, dwell on these things. Celebrate these things. Declare these things. If there's any hope, if there's any virtue, love it. Celebrate it. That's what we want. We want to celebrate. We want to encourage. We want to see victory. We want to see people that are love to walk this out. And so we've been super proud. Kai this week got 100% on his spelling test. Guess where his spelling test is now? Right on the refrigerator with the big red 100% smiley face on it, right? And he gets to kind of gloat in that every time he walks by, because we want to be a family that celebrates and encourages. We don't want to be a family that demeans and picks on. And so when things happen that are great, we celebrate that. We encourage when things are not going well and it's tough. So that when one of your people in your group suffers loss, you come around them. You don't pretend like it's not there. You put your arm around her and you give her a kiss and you give her a hug and you say, I love you and I'm sorry this is happening to you. And if there's anything I can do, please let me know. And you do that as a family. And I think if we start embracing this, I think we'll start to see some of these things that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2 happen. That there's signs and wonders being done. There's joy, there's celebration, there's life. Like, we're eager to pray for one another. So that's the principle that we're going to stick to. So here's my question for reflection. Am I a participant in family life at Missio? Am I a part of a spiritual family? As the church grows bigger, am I an outsider? Am I just attending? Or am I a participant in family life at Missio? And here's how you can start to answer that question. Do you attend Missio or do you own Missio? And here's what I mean by that. When you talk about Missio, is it, here's what you guys should do, or is it, here's what we can do? Is it, I'm really excited about what you have done and are doing, or, hey, I am thrilled that I get to be a part. We get to do this. Do you own, or do you just attend? And if you just attend, you're never going to experience the life and mission of God. And you can declare all you want, I'm good with God, I'm good with his people, but the Bible is going to continually say, no, you're not. And somebody's not telling the truth. Somebody's just not telling the truth. And we want to give you the opportunity to repent and tell the truth. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you an opportunity to reflect on that and to respond. Some of you don't feel like you're part of the body. Some of you feel like you're disconnected. Let's chat about it. Let me pray for you about that. Many of you are, and you're rejoicing in it, and it's been wonderful. And I would say, probably for the majority of folks here, it's happening. There's a buzz about being at Missio, isn't there? It's exciting. I mean, you guys come in. I mean, this morning there was arms raised, and people were excited, and there was worship and celebration going on. I think it's because we're excited to be with our family. I just want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you feel disconnected from Jesus, we want to give you an opportunity to come forward and receive him. He is the one that makes this possible. He is the one that offers you a place of forgiveness and belonging. And so what we do is we come forward and we partake of communion. We break off a piece of bread. We have unleavened bread here, which represents the body of Christ. And as we take it and we break off a piece of it, I want you to be reminded that Jesus was broken. So that broken feeling that you have from feeling disconnected, it's broken with Jesus. And then his blood is poured out to wash us of those feelings of guilt and despair and loneliness. But our hope is that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive again. And so while he enters into our brokenness, he removes it, puts it in a tomb, and it is far away from us. And he is alive and victorious, and he brings us back together. And so as you come forward, I want you to recognize it. You're stepping forward to be a part of community isn't why you're coming forward. You're coming forward to say, I want to be in union with Jesus who makes me family. He adopts me as his son, his daughter. I am a part of this, and I get to joyfully live this out. If you have an aversion to wine, we do have the cup, but please don't drink that. You might have a dietary or a conscience issue against it. We have a bowl with juice. We invite you to partake of communion by dipping your bread in the bowl of juice and partaking of communion that way. I do want to give instructions on the way that we're going to flow through this. You'll come forward down the center aisle. You'll work your way out around the outside aisles. That way we don't have the huge traffic jams that we've been having. I love you. I want you to be a part of this family. I know I can't make it happen, but God can. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, thank you for your love. Thank you that even though you give us forgiveness and you give us life and you give us a sense of belonging and family, you still give us more because you give us your very presence. And for that, we are deeply thankful. And so I pray that we take these next few moments of silence before we respond and we reflect. Am I a part of God's family? For some of us, it won't be here. We know we're not the only family in the city. We know we're not the only family in the world, but we're a family. And there are many people who would love to be a part of it, and we would love for them to be a part of it as well. So Spirit, move in our hearts, convict us where we need conviction, but cause that conviction to become action in confession and repentance so that we get to experience life with you on mission, making yourself known, becoming our God so that we become your people and you give us a place of belonging. And we thank you for all these things. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.